and sing along with us.
Your glorious cause, O God, engages our hearts. May Jesus Christ be known wherever we are. We ask not for ourselves, but for your renown. The cross has saved us, so we pray, your kingdom come. Let your kingdom come, let your will be done, so that everyone might know your name. Let your song be heard everywhere on earth, till your sovereign work on earth is done. Let your kingdom come. Oh, let your kingdom come. Give us your strength, O God, and courage to speak. Perform your wondrous deeds through those who are weak. Lord, use us as you want, whatever the test. By grace we'll preach your gospel till our dying breath. Let your kingdom come, let your will be done, so that everyone might know your name. Let your song be heard everywhere on earth, till your sovereign work on earth is done. Oh, let your kingdom come. Oh, let your kingdom come. Let your kingdom come. Let your kingdom come. Come on. Let your will be. Put your hands together. Come on, church. Everyone might know your name. Let your song be heard everywhere on earth, till your sovereign work on earth is done. Let your kingdom come, oh, let your kingdom come, let your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Let your kingdom come.
It's a promise that we have to live this life as a person of God, as a person that accepts Jesus into their life, that there will be kingdom after this life. We all get that. Amen?
From the highest heights to the depths of the sea, creation revealing your majesty. From the colors of fall to the fragrance of spring, every creature unique in the song that it sings, all exclaiming, indescribable, uncontainable. You place the stars in the sky, and you know them by name. You shame of a lost struck, we fall to our knees as we humbly proclaim, you are amazing God, who has told every lightning bolt where it should go, or seen heavenly storehouses laden with snow. Who imagined the sun gives source to its light, yet conceals it to bring us the coolness of night. None can fathom, indescribable, uncontainable. You place the stars in the sky and you know them by name. You are amazing God, all powerful, unshameable, awestruck, we fall to our knees as we humbly proclaim, you are amazing God. You are amazing God. You are amazing God. You are amazing God. Indescribable, uncontainable, you place the stars in the sky and you know them by name. You are amazing God. Incomparable, unchangeable, you see the depths of my heart and you love me the same. You are amazing God. You are amazing God. You are amazing God. You see the depths of my heart and you love me the same. You are amazing God. You see the depths of my heart and you love me the same. You are amazing, God. Amazing, amazing God. This is my desire, to honor you, Lord, with all my heart, I worship you. And all I have within me, I give you praise, and all that I adore is in you. Lord, I give you my heart, I give you my soul, for you alone, every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake. Lord, have your way in me. Lord, I give you my heart, I give you my soul. I live for you alone, every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake. Lord, have your way in me. Lord, have your way in me. Yeah. Lord, have you my soul. I live for you alone. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm away. Lord, have your way in me. Lord, I give you my heart and give you my soul. Every moment I'm awake, Lord, have your way in me. Have your way in me. Lord, have your way in me. Lord, have your way in me.
Give our all to you this morning. We invite you, Father God, in our minds, in our hearts, in our souls. Have your way this morning, Father God, in us, as a congregation, and as individuals, Father God. Speak to us. We hear you, Father God. We open our ears to hear your word. We love you. Amen.
Please be seated. Hello, hello. Please be seated. So I recently saw on a Facebook meme, it said, Armed Forces Day is the day we remember those who wear the uniform. Veterans Day is the day we remember those who used to wear the uniform. And Memorial Day is the day we remember those who will never stop wearing the uniform. It is a day of remembrance of those who never came home. It should also be a day to remember those that are left behind, the widows and the children without a parent. The mothers and fathers who have lost a child. And we should remember the life that was not lived to its fullest extent. For me, on Memorial Day, there's always some names that pop into my head that I think of. There's Randy Shugart and Gary Gordon, who gave up their lives to protect a wounded soldier. A former student of mine named Robbie Marinaro, who was killed in Iraq in 2006. And I wish I could say this in the way that Billy Graham would have said it, but in 1955, Memorial Day message, Billy Graham wrote or said, in part, "What right have thousands of pleasure-seeking Americans to go on living when this lad in the early flower of youth has to die? And in that moment, the fact dawned on me that if he had to die for America, some of us must live for America. Sometimes it is far more difficult to live than it is to die. They have handed us a torch, and we have a responsibility to see that they have not died in vain. Even though the sacrifice of our war dead have been great, yet the greatest sacrifice of all time was made by a man on the cross, who died not only physically but spiritually, that men might live. We have neglected him too long. We have rejected his plan for peace, and as a result, we have fought, bled, and died for centuries. I challenge the world at this hour to accept his program of heart regeneration that can transform the society in which we live, and we can know the meaning of genuine peace in our time. Yet the bells of liberty ring in America today because those men we honor today got through for us. The sacred memory of their sacrifice will always live in our hearts, and we have a sacred and holy trust, and we cannot fail them." He said, Billy Graham said, "My mind goes back 2,000 years to another battle which was fought on a hill called Calvary. It's a battle of one young man against all the forces of evil. It seemed like a futile, hopeless struggle as Jesus Christ took on Satan's task force single-handedly. the jeers of the rabble, the spittle of the soldiers, and the sneering of the people were incidental compared to the inner struggle which was taking place in his soul. But I imagine him with one hand stretched out toward God and the other toward rebellious man, and he makes the connection and says, "It is finished. He got through for us." If we are to be strong spiritually, it will be through him. We can best keep faith with those who have gone before by keeping faith with ourselves, with our highest ideals, and with God. Let us pray. O Lord, we weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn. Comfort these moms and dads, children and spouses as only you can. Help them feel your strong presence, see your tender hand all around them, and hear your voice directing them in these dark circumstances. Draw them daily to your word to process their pain and grieve with hope. Spur the body of Christ around them to be your hands and feet and to meet their practical needs. Thank you, Lord, that you are the defender of widows, father to the fatherless. Bind up their wounds and heal their broken hearts. You are good, and you do good, and we pray that even in their pain, they will see your goodness sustaining them through the pain. Restore to them the joy of your salvation and sing over them a new song. Amen. Kids, you're dismissed to class. Please greet each other, brothers and sisters.
Well, good morning and welcome. Good morning, Jeremy, and everyone else. I'll call it everyone that shouts my name out, Jeremy, so thank you. Well, it is a great morning to welcome you all here. My name is Sheila, and I have the privilege of being your welcomer today. If you are new here, we would love to get connected with you. In the back of the seat, you will see a welcome card or a connect card, and we'd love you to bring it to the Welcome Center in the back after to just... We have a gift for you, and we'd love to connect with you back there. So anyway, welcome to everyone. And my first announcement is, or second, the welcome was the first, but Primetimer Luncheon is coming up on the 17th, and Wizard of Oz is the theme. I was thinking maybe I could sing a song from Wizard of Oz this morning. I'm blanking on it, but I can, just as a little factual. So let's make sure we have all the information. 11 a.m. Saturday, you guys can sign up today in the back, so please do if you can go there. But little fact here that some of you may know, but Matthew is performing in Joseph and the Technicolor, Amazing Technicolor Coat over at the Harris Center. He performed Wednesday night, Thursday night, twice yesterday. Thank you. Yeah. And he'll perform today at 2 o'clock and at 6 o'clock. So he's Jacob. So if you know the story, it's the story from the Bible of Joseph and Jacob. And so anyway, he is having the time of his life. And thank you for so many of you that came yesterday. If you're interested, I'm not giving a plug. I have no connection with him there. But I, just as a wonderful experience, there are tickets left for today, and I will be at both shows. So I'm like, you know, it's kind of like watching my kids, but it's my husband. You've got to be the proud wife going to all these shows, but it's been really fun. So all that to say, I was going to sing a Wizard of Oz song, but all I can think about is songs from Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Coat. So I could sing one of those, but anyway. Next week, if you guys look at the back of your bulletin, there is a new Sunday school 9 a.m. equipping hour starting, and it is called Summoned. And it will be a four-week study on the main characters of Esther. So that will start next week. Over here in Barrett Hall, 9 a.m. Love to have you there. And then next week, this is crazy, but Creative Arts Camp is happening next week. So if you haven't picked up your shirts and you are staff there, you can grab the shirts in the back today after. And also, this room needs to be transformed next Sunday after church. So anyone that can help in any way, we have numerous jobs to get things set up. So if you've got any ability doing anything, we'll find a job for you. So don't worry if you can't. It's all right. But yes, next Sunday after church, we need all hands on deck just to transform this place into a week that's coming up. And just a reminder to be praying for Creative Arts Camp. So it is a great, if you don't know what it is one of our biggest ministry, outreaches that we do here from Grace to the community. This room will have, I think, around 300, I think is the number for this year, children here, and lots of staff pouring into the children. But if you just keep just praying just for the Lord just to soften the hearts of the children and prepare us as workers to just be the light of Jesus to each person that comes here. So anyway, and lastly, three ways to give here at Grace. There will be a box in the back before the service and after the service. You can send in on our app or you can mail in. And thank you for continuing to give to support things like Creative Arts Camp that, we need our community here to kind of help fund that. So thank you so much. So anyway, let's go to the Lord together, please. Lord, thank you just for a new day of life and just for your presence with us. And we just stop right now and just acknowledge you, Lord, and welcome you just into our space here, Lord. Thank you for being here. And I'm just grateful for how you will move in each of our hearts in just different ways today. But just so you have, may we just be attentive to what you have for each of us today, Lord. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Can we stand together and declare with one voice that Jesus is Lord and he is the cornerstone? Christ alone.
Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong, in the Savior's love, through the storm, He is alone, Lord of all.
One more time.
Christ alone, He's the cornerstone, weak made strong, in the Savior's love, through the storm, He is alone, Lord of
all. Please stay standing for the reading of the word.
Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Please be seated.
Welcome this morning. If you're visiting today, my name is Mark. I am the lead pastor here at Grace and have the privilege of bringing the word today. I love the worship this morning. When I say that, I mean the music. The songs themselves bear such an important message, and they just happen to be a few of my favorite songs. And so, I don't know, any given Sunday, you might have a song or two that really strikes you. And this morning, just really felt that. I don't know about you. I have, when I sing these words, Lord, I give you my heart, you know, everything who I'm, it's all yours. You know, I for me, had to pause in a moment. Like, is that practically true? Do I really mean those words? Every aspect of who I am is yours. And I, even in that moment, you know, God is just bringing to mind all these ways that I assert my own will, regardless of what, you know, I don't check with God. You know, I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that. I'm going to do my own thing. And God, of course, gives us all kinds of free will to make decisions, but always with that filter. And I confess, even as it's okay, even as a pastor with lots of responsibilities, I fail every single day to yield my will completely to God. So when I sing a song like that, I just had to pause and say, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me. I do. That is my desire. And I had to stop and repent and just acknowledge I need the grace of God afresh today. And I'm so grateful that He gives it so freely to us without reproach. And so I love that experience of worship. So this morning, I told you last week that I was embarking after church on a journey, driving all the way up to Mount Shasta City, and then climbing a mountain with my youngest daughter, Mackenzie. And here I am. I'm back. I didn't die on the mountain. But I wanted to give you a couple of ideas of what, you know,
it was just an experience like this when you're leading six people, none of whom had ever summited before. One or two had some experience with mountaineering techniques and gear, and you had to teach everyone afresh and demonstrate. I mean, these lives are in my hand. Just last year, a professional guide with three other climbers roped together the very place we are climbing, fell to their deaths last year. This is not an easy hike. It's physically demanding. You're in harm's way. You really do have to pay attention to all of these things. And so we got up to base camp. This is above 10,000 feet on the mountain. It was snow from the moment we stepped out of the parking lot onto the trail. It was snow the entire time. Here's us gathered around cooking dinner, getting ready for the next day. We got up at 3 a.m. No pictures in the middle of the night. You wouldn't have seen them. But we climbed for 2 hours in the dark with headlamps. But when it first started getting light, I finally got off my phone and took a picture quick. Mackenzie, she's only a couple steps behind me, but you see how much further she is down the hill. It's a really steep section. In fact, she was, apart from the smile and a thumbs up, she was yelling at me to put my phone away. She was fearing it was going to drop the phone, it's going to go cascading down the mountain, or I myself was going to fall. And so, and then our final approach to the very summit up there, we were going to stand on that tippy top part, and here we are at the summit. All six of us made it to the top. If you've done this climb, which many, there's several of you in our midst that have, you know how hard it is to get there, just physically, mentally overcoming just the personal idea of the challenges that are in front of you, to keep pushing forward and trust the gear that you're using, ice axe and mountaineering boots with spikes on them, crampons that make you go up these icy chutes that are near vertical. Yeah, here we are, and we made it back. So I'm really, really grateful, and hats off to this group who just amazed me. And then even as Sheila talked about the greatness of the experience of seeing Matthew, I just want to give you a taste of it together. This is Matthew as Jacob. Several of you have already seen the production. We saw it yesterday. It was so fun, really fun seeing him in this, and just gives you a chance to see his him in this space. So I love that. So this morning we are tackling a passage of scripture that I have been anticipating probably for 6 months because as I look forward, we're coming to the end of a particular study and so on. Okay, what's on the horizon? What books do we study? And I always keep a record of how many books of the Bible we teach and where we are. Do we need to repeat something? Do we need to go do a topical message? You know, what books haven't we taught? And on my radar, as I look at that, and the list of things we've done over the last 10 years, 1 Peter had no check marks, no dates next to it. I had not taught out of 1 Peter in 10 years. And so I thought, okay, let's tackle this. And there's a couple of reasons why 1 Peter is not my favorite book, one of which is today's passage. When she's talking about you know, women serving their husbands and obey him like Sarah did to Abraham and called him master, Lord, you know, depending on your, you know, it's like that's not a topic, you know, that you really are excited about to teach in today's world and so on. And so we're in anticipation of this, let me just give you some perspective. Actually the years that have gone into this study, you know, here's some of the books, light reading, that I have dedicated myself to. These towers of books have been on my desk for weeks and weeks because it is such a nuanced understanding of Scripture, and we're going to dive into that in the short time we have today. But I just tell you, it is such a rich topic that is really fulfilling if you pursue it. I'm still in the midst of it. I'm not to the end of this study because when you talk about men and women and their roles, and what does that look like in culture, what does that look like in society, and certainly what does that look like in the church, you're going to have diverse views, and you're going to need to grapple with different ways to view the scriptures, and so it's important to read a diversity of authors. And so, you know, I have an author here that you might recognize, John MacArthur, who has a very clear view of what he thinks men and women's roles should be. And I have other views from the doctor, Cynthia Westfall, who holds an extremely scholarship-worthy way of approaching this subject entitled Paul and Gender, even though we're studying Peter. It's a bigger subject. Another one is Beth Barr, The Making of Biblical Womanhood. She's also a doctor who's a historian. And the subtitle is How the Subjugation of Women Became Gospel Truth. These are a diversity of titles. You need to read a range of perspective. For lots of years, I only read within the accepted circle that agreed with a certain point of view. And when I read about viewpoints outside of that circle, it was viewpoints that were told me, this is what they believe, and this is why we don't agree. Here's the weakness of that view. But I confess, I had not read a lot from the other person's perspective arguing for themselves. And so in the recent years of my own journey as a leader and trying to, this is an important topic. It's really important. Dedicating more and more time to this, you might have seen changes even in here at Grace and how we look at men's and women's roles and so on. And we're going to get into this. But like, for instance, just 10 years ago, on this stage, you would have never seen very many women interacting in any meaningful way on this stage just 10 years ago. Yes, a singer, maybe a musician, but certainly not reading scripture, not leading in communion. We used to pass the plate at offering. It was always men passing the plate. Announcements themselves, men. Everybody, it was always a male figure. Now, that wasn't by design. Mostly it's because we had a lot of male staff. We wanted to make sure that they had roles there. You can identify who our staff are, you know, have questions and so on. But we were sending an unintended message that women could not have any meaningful role on a Sunday morning on stage. You know, you can lead in the children's area or other women, but that's about it. And when we really started to grapple with this really important issue, we recognized right off the bat that there were lots of roles that we just put guys in that the Bible spoke nothing about, like reading a scripture or making announcements or, you know, passing an offering plate or leading a communion. And those were really more just traditions and so on. And so as we began to challenge those early on, we was like, let's make some changes. And so you'll see, if you attend Grace any period of time, a variety of men and women fulfilling really meaningful roles. We believe that is how the Bible really endorses. But we're still in this journey. And only just 2 years ago did we recognize that the title of deacon in biblical New Testament language really was inclusive of men and women. And so we actually had to change our bylaws to move with our changing conviction about elevating the roles of women that had unintentionally or because of a smaller, narrow view of interpretations of certain passages, we just weren't acknowledging. And so we've changed those even in the last 2, maybe 3 years, where we now have men and women serving as deacons here at Grace. And so we're in this journey. I just want to say up front, it's okay to talk about the elephant in the room. This is not an easy topic. And so when you use such strong language like Peter does, that wives should be submissive to their husbands, and Sarah, even going to the point of using the word being obedient to Abraham and calling him Lord, what does Peter mean by this? How do we need to interpret this? What are some rules that are helpful for us? And so we're going to embark on that this morning. And it's I'm really happy to do this, happy in a weird sense, you know, happy to get some stuff off my chest and also happy to talk about the elephant in the room. So, as you know, Peter is writing exiles. Where's my little clicker? Here we go. Writing people who are by nature, either their social economic status has marginalized them. They're in a secondary role in their own culture. And then as believers, they were, in addition to that, also kind of taking on the heat from their fellow household members, coworkers, and so on. How do I navigate being a Christian and being kind of a secondary part of my culture, a marginalized person, knowing what I know now about how God feels about me? So this morning, we're talking about the power of character. To navigate this, we need deep and profound character, to understand the nuances of these arguments and how to navigate freedoms that we enjoy in the kingdom of God, but may not be recognized in the world in which we live. How do we navigate that? And what's our motive if we were to relinquish some sense of freedom? Why would we do that? So we're going to continue as to relate 1 Peter, we say 1 Peter because he has two letters he wrote at two different times. This is his first letter, so I would call it 1 Peter. His argument is answering this question: how is a Christian to relate to the society in which they live? Now, this is review. If you've been here, you know that these Christians are in the midst of a culture that has a whole different set of values than their Christian values. And they're getting heat from that, and they're figuring out, how do we navigate this? So Peter is writing to help them answer this question. And two key principles that he promotes as they navigate this is, number one, to recognize their true value in the kingdom of God, that they are recognized as co-heirs. They are precious in God's sight. They are chosen. Even though they're marginalized in their culture, in their society, they're secondary citizens, not so in the kingdom of God. They have an elevated status. They're chosen people. They're bearing the priesthood. They have equal access to God in all respects and so on. I have all that, this freedom in Christ. But at the same time, he says the second principle is, don't use that freedom, the reality of the kingdom values, to just be a cover-up for you to do what you want living in a culture that doesn't recognize kingdom values. The Christian principles, the Christian morality, or whatever it is. Don't just use that as a cover-up to get what you want. I'm going to push my way forward. Because he's going to ask them to navigate with wisdom how to live in this world, in this society, so as to bring truth forward in such a way that others would see who Jesus is and come to faith. Now, this idea is captured in the main theme verse of 1 Peter, which is in chapter 2, verse 12. It says, keep your conduct, your lifestyle in this society among the Gentiles. That's just a general word for all of the society in which you live in this context. Your conduct when you live among them, honorable. So what does it look like to have an honorable life? That's the application of Peter as we go through each of these points. So that, this is the first thing, that when you're in a group of people and someone holds different values than you, there's a tendency to want to slander them. And certainly that was happening to this little group. They're saying, you know, there's only one God. We're going to serve him. When you say there's only one God in a society that believes in many gods, the emperor himself being a god, in a household that has very strict hierarchical roles, there's slavery happening, and a slave is saying, I'm free. That's going to get you in trouble saying that kind of stuff. So these values that you hold is going to, by nature, cause slander to come your way. So your conduct, if it's honorable, should first of all silence the slander. They really can't say anything against you. This is one definition of the honorable conduct. And secondly, they're going to see all of your good deeds. And here's the hope, that if you're living with honor, you're conducting your lives to silence the foolish talk of those who would slander you and do these great good deeds, bringing glory to God, that they themselves would ultimately glorify the God on the day of his visitation. There's no S there. I hit save, and apparently I didn't do the control S right. I just put an S there. That's why that's there. Just see that for the first time. So this is the theme of Peter. So he is... We're interpreting each passage within this greater theme. How does one live as a person of honor? We've talked about how does a citizen live in a country, in a nation that is ruled by a dictator? How do we do that? How do we live in an honorable way? And how do I relate the United States of America, which is a government formed by the people, for the people, of the people, with a dictatorship? There's some things, there's some principles I can draw, some I can't. So we have to be nuanced about how we interpret these, right? And then last week we talked about slaves and masters. We don't have slaves in the United States, thank God. And the slave in the first century was a lot different than American or Western modern slavery, and so on. But still, I'm a slave. How do I live out my freedom in the kingdom while I'm living in a society that I'm a piece of property. What does that look like? Those are the application points, right? And today we're talking about, what about a household? What does that look like between husbands and wives in the first century? So let's just say it. The word patriarchy today has a real strong, it's a very powerful word that is different, meant something different today than it did in the first century, but rooted in the very same things. So let's give a definition of what we mean by patriarchy as it relates to Peter's point of view. First of all, it is simply a system of society or government in which the father or eldest male is head of the family and descent is traced through the male line. Now, I talked about this last week, so I won't go into great detail, but just by way of reminder, the household was a structure of stability within the empire. And this household idea roots centuries before even when Rome was in power. It was the structure of society. And so when you say a household, I don't mean a husband and wife and a few kids. I mean up to four generations living within a particular household who had one male called the paterfamilias who had the responsibility for the entire household, not just those family members and married people living within your family, your household, but also those slaves that were also a part of that social structure. Stability of society. Because this household would join themselves with another household through marriage, and that household with another, and through these marital structures, they would join forces and create this tremendous stability within society. So the household, if you start messing with the household structure, you're really hacking away at the core stability of that culture. And so if you have a slave that says, I'm free, or a wife that says, I don't got to submit to you, you're really putting at risk the core stability of the entire society, which actually functioned really well to keep things in check. I'm not saying it was completely just or God's plan or anything like that. I'm just saying it worked in that culture. And so Christians, when they began to understand their true status in Jesus, that before I'm in this secondary role, but now I know that I'm a chosen person of God, I'm a co-heir, I'm not any less than anyone else, that kind of threatened that stability. And so that's kind of the source of some of the slander that was heading their way, and they were suspect, and I'm not sure I want to trust you, and it's within your own household, which could cause abusive relationships that kind of beat you back into line with what we all think is true. All this stuff is existing within the patriarchy and so on. But the secondary idea of patriarchy, kind of the root of the bigger problem that we see that does affect all of us today, is this idea that a system of society in which men hold the power and women are largely excluded from power. This is that bigger idea of patriarchy that results in abuse and oppression of women specifically. And we think that living in America where everyone is, you know, considered equal, we just know that it's really in our Constitution. When you read the Declaration of Independence, it's all men are created equal, right? Because even in the formation of our country, women did not have equal roles. I live in a family. So my mom was a business owner in Jackson here. They owned Denary Mortuary. My younger brother took that over as a part of the family business. My mom and dad were owner-operators of that business. So to think that we in our modern society, of course, we don't have to deal with that oppression, abuse, or subjugation in any way. I was asking my mom about this. What was it like, 70s, 80s, even into the 90s, a woman business owner? And she says, well, it was very fulfilling on one level, but also it was very frustrating because there would be people who walk in and I'm greeting them, I'm wanting to conduct business with them, and they wouldn't talk to me because I'm the secretary in their eyes. I'm not a person of authority. I don't have the answers. Who's the man in charge? That's who I want to talk to. No, I'm an owner. That's fine, but I still want to talk to a man. In the 80s and 90s, that's still very much a part of our landscape, even in a progressive culture like California, right? You know, I'm dealing with, that's a terrible word. I'm wrestling with the idea that I have two daughters growing up in our culture. I want them to have their lives be fulfilling and so on. And I'm becoming increasingly aware of, as I've done this study and so on, equal measure of power in all realms. As a guy, I just confess, I didn't really see it because I didn't experience it all my life. Like, what's the big deal? I'm a guy in our culture, so I didn't experience it. But the broader I read and the broader I saw just how pervasive this idea is of the power discrepancy between men and women, even in a nation like ours, it's just a reality. And so how do we address that? How do we view that? How does God view us? And how do we deal with this idea of this power structure, which is largely exclusive, excludes women, when we don't hold that women are any different intellectually, you know, what each one gives. I mean, obviously, there's differences among us. I'm not saying we're all equal in every single way. We're different. We need each other, right? We're interdependent with one another. But certainly, we shouldn't look at one another as inferior in any way. So how do we wrestle with that very real issue? You know, my youngest daughter is in leadership in her church. Leadership, she's a worship leader, and so on, and she's exploring opportunities that are much broader than how I was raised in my own evangelical circles and how I was trained and so on. And my older daughter owns her own business in L.A. very successfully, and she employs other women. She employs other men, too, under her business. And so how do I navigate all of that? I want it to be meaningful and biblical. I want to know what God thinks about all these things. So here we got to take all this background and we push forward. And what does God think about this? And here's where the tension comes. Because I've been speaking of it kind of in experiential terms and cultural terms, but we have to wrestle what God thinks about this stuff. The most important verse we need to turn to and wrestle with is this idea that was written very early on in the Christian church. This is Paul writing, not Peter. This is Paul writing the church in Galatia. This is one of the first epistles. It's an early epistle in the New Testament. And he makes this really important statement about our worth, our value as God's people. He says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ." What does this mean? It means that it doesn't matter with regard to our race or ethnic background or skin color. It doesn't matter our economic status. We could be really rich and influential and powerful, or we can be poor and have very little influence on society, or we could be either male or female. Your gender shouldn't make a difference. We are all unified in our value and in the sense of our, we are now have the same rank and privilege of one another. We're unified in Jesus. We're all one in Jesus. We have equal access to God. We have equal opportunity to worship, to experience God, to have this Holy Spirit use us, and so on. So we need to, that's a really important point of Scripture, that now we have to measure how other passages seem to communicate something different than this. Peter himself, as we've studied, he's elevating their status. You are not secondary citizens in any way. You are not just slaves. You might be slaves in the culture you live in. You might be women who are secondary citizens in your culture and your households and so on. But in Jesus, you are all a kingdom of priests. You are all heirs according to the promise. You are all precious and chosen. He elevates, he does a great, in the first two chapters, a tremendous amount of time elevating their status. And he doesn't differentiate. He's just saying, you all have that rank and privilege, and now you're compelled to live in a society who does not see you in that same light. So that information is helpful to us as we navigate a passage like 1 Peter, and just all this talk, and we're only really talking about 7 verses here, right? But it's important as we navigate this. So we have to move forward to, and I've already alluded to this, not just the problem of patriarchy, the discrepancy of power in the world that results in the oppression and subjugation of women, but also how the church has adopted some of these views to unnecessarily put women in the same secondary category. And I've already alluded to this, how experientially at Grace we've done that. And we've tried to, as we've like, hey, let's challenge that a little bit. Are we really living according to the truth of the word? And we just started changing the roles that we feel are just no-brainers, right? But it's an ongoing thing. We want to make sure that we are doing exactly what God is compelling us to do. We don't want to even be a part of Christianity who historically would take a passage like 1 Peter, the one we're about to study, and all of a sudden impose that upon today to be what, when he originally wrote this to this people, it was very uplifting and empowering and great. But when we apply it today, it has almost the opposite effect. It's demoting, it's subjugating, it's ticking us down a few notches in relation to how we see people in our world today. So the question is, are these commands that Peter is saying in these verses universal or situational? What I mean by that, universal, are they applicable to all people, all time, all places? An example of a rule like that is thou shalt not kill. We all say that's a rule that is timeless. It's universal. A murder is wrong no matter what time in history you are, what people, kind of people you are, wherever you are. It is always wrong. But we also would argue that even that command bears out nuance. Is it always wrong to kill? And we would say no, right? Sometimes it is an action, though not preferable, that is justified. In the case of self-defense, we know this to be true. Someone's trying to kill me, and in the process of defending my life, if that person dies, I am justified in taking a person's life. It's just built within our system of justice, right? And the ideas of war, if one nation is trying to take the land of another nation, and they want to say, no, this is our land, they have the right to defend themselves, and in war, no one's going to trial because in a battlefield they shot another person and killed them. We recognize the nuances of this. We see in police action, if there's an active shooter going into a mall and they're gunning people down, I want a police to have the power to be able to stop that person from killing other people, up to and including taking that person's life. If that's the only way, it's not the preferable way, I want that person to see justice, I want them to be accountable for what they've done, but if the only way to stop them is to take their life, we know that that's justifiable in a police action, right? So even a clear command, thou shalt not kill, universal, we recognize is also nuanced, okay? Is what Peter is saying this universal command, or is it situational? What do I mean about situational? 1 Peter is, like most epistles, just inherently situational. What do I mean by this? It's written to a very specific group of people in a specific geographic region, in a specific time, and under a specific set of cultural dynamics. All of the epistles kind of bear this out. They write to particular people going through particular issues. There's external influences in their life that are very particular to them. There's internal influences going on culturally, dynamically. The fact that Paul writes so much about how Jews and Gentiles need to get along because culturally they don't. They hold such different value systems culturally. They just, by nature, don't get along. And the fact that they are one or unified in Jesus and they start getting along, the rest of the world says, wow, what is up with that? Normally, Jews and Gentiles don't mutually connect and have meals together and so on. They're exclusive. What's going on? It's one of the hallmarks of the gospel, of the unification of different kinds of people. So Paul and Peter and James and other epistles are written specifically to people who are dealing with a specific set of problems within a culture. Now, we, as modern readers of the Bible, have a job to interpret what they're saying and then apply it to our life. Now, we at Grace Fellowship and many, many other Orthodox Christian churches believe in what's called the historical grammatical method of interpretation. What I mean by that we take into account history, grammar, language, culture to come to a most accurate interpretation of the text. The importance of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is a $5 word that just simply means the art and science of interpretation. How does one interpret the scriptures? The idea of interpretation is, I want to know what Peter meant when he wrote these words. And I want to know what the people who read Peter's letter understood in their culture, in their geography, in their time, in their situation. That is the interpretation. The application is now, are there any principles in that that I can apply to my life? How should I live having done the work of understanding why Peter wrote what he wrote and how they understood it? And so sometimes we can just read it and say, well, that just applies to me, one-to-one. Well, it doesn't always apply to us. We don't, head coverings, for instance, you know, we don't have, you know, women have to have their head covered, but men don't. That's one of those cultural things where, like, what do you mean, head coverings? It's a cultural thing, right? So but what do those things symbolize? Why is Paul writing about head coverings? Is there something there we should be paying attention to? That's the difference between interpretation and application. What does the text mean? What does the text mean to me as a modern reader? All right. Let's look at the text. All of that, coming into now, let's look at the text. We've done our homework. We've done some foundational work. And I am going to walk us through these seven verses, and I'm going to give us three principles that Peter brings out. Two of the principles are applied to wives in a first century patriarchal household, and one principle is applied to husbands in a first century patriarchal household. And specifically, the wives are married to husbands who are not believers. See what I mean about situational? Not only are they in a first century patriarchal household, but the wives who are believers are trying to figure out, how do I live out my faith, understanding my status in Jesus and the rank and privilege that I enjoy as a believer in a patriarchal household, and especially when my husband does not believe in the same God that I do. In fact, he thinks that my belief is probably going to undermine who he is and somehow disrupt all of society because I'm disrupting our household, which is not just my husband and wife, kids. It's a much bigger idea. So that's what I mean by situational. I've got to take those things into account. So let's read in chapter 3 in verse 1. It starts with the word likewise. Likewise. So he's already said, in the same way, what? Remember, he's already written, he said, how do we live as people of honor in this culture, this society? He says, this is how you should live as citizens under an unjust empire. How should you manage yourself? Last week we talked about, how do you live your life as a slave, even with an unjust slave owner? What does that look like for a Christian? We talked about that last week. And now, likewise, how does a wife who's living in a secondary role in her home, has very limited influence, primarily as to manage the household and manage the education of her children, how does she respond to a husband who is potentially abusive even to her? Okay? So let's look at chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won over without a word by the conduct of their wives. Principle number one written to the wives in Peter is, actions powerfully communicate the gospel. The reason I draw this broaden the context is, this is an applicational principle. This could apply to whether I'm Christian, I mean a married person or a single person, I'm a husband or a wife. This is the principle that Peter is bringing out. Our actions speak powerfully to communicate the gospel of Jesus. So even when we think my role is very limited, maybe I'm at a workplace that if you were to talk about Jesus, you could have, there's consequences of that in your workplace. You're not supposed to talk about Jesus to your coworkers. In some workplaces particularly, it's very strict in regards to that. So we're not offending anybody and so on. So let's move back to our wives and husbands. So here we have a wife who has an unbelieving husband. Peter is saying your conduct, even if you don't have a real voice with your husband, your conduct is going to preach the gospel to him when your conduct is, he qualifies it, is subject to him. He's recognizing the role of their culture. I'm going to allow myself, here he's asking her to relinquish a liberty, relinquish a freedom for the sake of the gospel. Now, this is not a new idea. Remember, Paul says this all the time in his argument to Gentiles and Jews who believe so differently from another culturally. Gentiles can eat anything they want. Jews have to eat clean and kosher foods, right? Here they're trying to eat meals together. And Paul said, you know, it's okay to relinquish some of your freedoms for the sake of your brothers and sisters and for the sake of the gospel. He says, I'll be all things to all people if I might save some. I'm not going to knowingly act in a way that's going to offend you and also try to tell you about Jesus. I'm going to recognize the things that are trigger points for you, and I'm going to live my life unless it's against my own moral judgment. I'm not going to lie or steal or kill to fit in so I can preach you about Jesus. Right, I'm going to still live a moral life, but there's certain freedoms I can give up if it promotes the gospel of Jesus. And that's what he's asking the wives to do. He's saying, fit into this structure so as, even if you have a diminished voice, your conduct is going to preach the gospel. Look at verse 2. So they see your respectful and pure conduct. There's nothing in you that makes them want to slander you as an evil. You're trying to undermine our household. This new belief system you have in Jesus, I don't trust it. Everybody should believe how I believe in this first century patriarchal structure. And now the wife is saying, with all due respect, I believe in there's only one God. That's trouble in a household. And so she has to live in a way that adorns the gospel through her faithfulness, her acting in a way that just doesn't bring any reproach against her, so that Jesus, the reality of who Jesus is and the transformed life that she's living, would now look good to her unbelieving husband. That's the principle. Our actions are powerful communicators of the gospel. I have stated, let me just say this, there's so many caveats in my mind. I'm sure, well, yeah, but in your mind. Let me just say this. This verse has been used even by Christians to compel women to stay in an abusive relationship. I do not believe this is what Peter is telling us to do. I don't believe that Peter is saying, you know, for the sake of Jesus, you need to remain in that physically, emotionally abusive situation. I know that statement itself might meet with controversy. I think that there's testimonies in this room of women who faithfully stayed, and their husband, and even in hard, painful situations, and their husband eventually did come to faith. Despite that, I think we need to navigate this with nuance and wisdom, that if you are fearful for your own physical well-being and the well-being of your children, this verse is not a verse to be used to compel you to stay in that abusive. I'm not saying get divorced. I'm not saying there's lots of nuances to this, right? I'm just saying you need to be safe. God is not saying here, stay with that abusive situation, okay? This is what I mean about interpretation versus application. How is this applied to us? God does not want us to do immoral things like put our children or our own very lives in subject to abuse for the sake of the gospel. In the case of a slave in the first century, they didn't have a choice. And for that, Peter would say, Just understand that Jesus himself lived a just and honorable life, and they killed him, they beat him, they shamed him. And you will be rewarded for that. Hey, they didn't have a choice. But if we have a choice, we need to free ourselves of that abuse. Or that's not your only choice. I mean, obviously, confronting abuse, unhealthy behavior, whatever that looks like, saying, this doesn't work. This is not helpful in our relationship. Let's talk about this. I feel awful when you say these kinds of things. We live in a mutual relational marriage society. You have a voice. We don't want to unwittingly, in the name of Jesus, put women in a vulnerable role of being abused or just moving forward in an unhealthy way because they think that that's going to adorn the name of Jesus. It's okay to say this, to have a boundary. This is not okay. I need you. I need all of you. These bad things, can we talk about it? These good things, this is great. And vice versa, the husband can talk to the wife. Hey, when you act in this way, when you do this, it hurts me. This is mutuality. This is how we talk to one another as husbands and wives. And by extension, all relationships, right? It's just the mark of healthy relationships. So when we talk about interpretation versus application, what Peter is saying, sometimes you relinquish some of your freedom for the sake of the gospel, but not, if we look at all of Scripture, not to the point of doing immoral things or putting ourselves in harm's way, right? We live in a way that has a lot more freedom than this woman did in the first century. So your actions powerfully communicate the gospel. That's something we can all apply. Second principle, internal beauty holds greater value. Let's read it. Again, this is addressed to the wife in this first century. Verse 3, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, which is with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight very precious. The principle is, the internal qualities of a person are far more valuable than our external beauty. Does our external beauty have influence in people's lives? Yes. We'll just say it. Yes, it does. Beautiful people just have an easier time in the world. That is just reality. We all experience that. We experience it from a very young age. If you're better at sports, if you're better at something, if you're good looking, you're just going to have a better time in life. That is the unjust way the world works. If I'm trying to influence my husband or influence someone I love in particular, whether I am the husband or I'm the wife in a particular relationship where my spouse is not believing, by a far greater weight, my wife doesn't care if I'm in good shape or not. You know, Paul would say this to young men in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. Physical training is of some value, Paul would say to Timothy. But godliness holds value, far greater value for all things. Train yourself, he says, train yourself to be godly. It's the same message only directed to a young man who obviously would be influenced by athleticism and so on, you know, particularly in Timothy's viewpoint and Paul's for that matter. So what is Peter not saying? Again, situational. What would be in their world this picture of external beauty? For them, it was braiding of hair. Does that mean that we shouldn't braid hair or whatever? No, of course not. We make the application according to what's relevant to us. And I'm only making this. It might seem like a duh or obvious, but in Christian worlds, we could see where whole Christian subcultures are banned from, you know, if a woman wore, like for instance, a woman wearing pants. Nowhere does in the Bible say women shouldn't wear pants or, you know, except for to twist some things. Some cultures, you only wear dresses if you, you know, and we associate pants with authority, right? Who wears the pants in the family? We know that that's an authority-based statement, and it's a masculine statement. That's just another example of patriarchy in our culture. And so we apply that carefully. What does external adornment look like? When is it good, when is it bad? What is implied here is that it should be a modest and you know, not being our source of value, whatever that looks like. It's not saying that you can't dress up and you can't wear jewelry and you can't get your hair fixed and colored and layered and you know, it's been a fun tradition that Martha and I have. When on the days that she gets her hair done, you know, she comes home from the salon or whatever, we oftentimes try to align that with a date night, because I want to show off my bride. You know, she's got her hair all done up, you know, and everything. Let's go on a date, and she's feeling good. You know, that's okay. All that stuff's good. It's okay. You know, enjoy that. But let not that be the source of your identity, the source of your value. And when it comes to convincing someone else about Jesus, it really has little value. If I want to tell someone about the love of Jesus, how does my good looks or appearance or athleticism, how far does that go? If my inner heart, my inner quality doesn't match, it's actually ugly. I'm selfish, self-centered, lazy. I say unkind things. I exclude certain people based upon, you know, my own little system of values. If that is how I'm living my life, how does that adorn Jesus? And that is the applicational principle that all of us can learn from. How are we living? What does our conduct look like? I can be a great influencer on Instagram if I have, you know, if I'm really fit, or if I have great fashion sense, or I have whatever. There's lots of influencers on Instagram. But I don't know that that holds a lot of sway with someone convincing me of a very meaningful part of changing my entire life, like trusting in Jesus. And that's the real person. I don't know those people, whether they're good people or not. I just see pictures. But when I'm interacting with you on a daily basis, like a husband and wife would, or someone of the same household or in the same workplace, people see you every single day, day in and day out. The internal qualities of a person weigh far more heavily. How, again, back to Peter's argument, how are you living lives of honor within the culture? We're going to get to there's only one more principle. We'll get to that in a moment. I'm trying to decide whether I want to do a little sidetrack here or not. Let's wait on it. I'm making decisions in my head. One more thing. So he says, that's how you win an unbelieving spouse. What about, so he's an example of Sarah, who honored Abraham to say, I'm being obedient to Abraham, calling him Lord. He uses that example. We have to understand the Old Testament culture was actually more patriarchal and hierarchical in nature than New Testament Roman patriarchy, if you can believe that. Even Jews living in Rome had a much stricter set of hierarchies. So this sense of Christianity liberating people as far as their values was even more liberating for Jewish households. And Peter, I believe, is making the point here that even Sarah, living within a very patriarchal society, brought herself honor by humbling herself to go along with God's call in Abraham's life. I don't understand it. We're leaving all of our home and family. We're going to a land that we can't possess, that we'll never possess, that maybe one of our descendants will possess. It's a tremendous faith, demonstration of faith for Sarah. So that's why she's kind of one of the heroes of faith. And Peter is bringing her out saying she had her own choices to make, and she made choices based upon what she believed about God and that what God was telling Abraham, that she would follow him out of their homeland, away from all of their family. Again, the household structure is it. If you detach your household from the bigger household systems, you really put yourself at risk in any given culture in that time frame. This is a big act of faith by Abraham, taking his whole family out from the places of Ur to go down to be sojourners in Canaan. And Abram and Sarah followed him faithfully. And so I believe this is why Peter's drawing out this. Here's someone who lived just like you, woman living in the first century Roman patriarchy. Sarah did it, and we call her a hero. Not to say, is it a universal command that everybody should be doing? It's a situational idea. All right, third and last principle. We've already stated two to wives. Now Peter turns to husbands. Look at verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Let's just take the buzzword out of there, the weaker vessel. That is simply speaking of generally women are obviously are weaker than men physically, not in any other way, not spiritually, intellectually, not in any other way, socially. So I think there's a secondary idea with that weaker vessel, that the woman in this category is of a more vulnerable place in this culture. Who had all the power? Men did. And so here's a Christian man, before is the wife trying to win her unchristian husband. Now we have a Christian husband who ought to know better. And this is the argument Peter uses. You know the truth, that you are co-heirs. You ought to live with your wife in an understanding way, knowing that you could physically take advantage, you could physically be in dominion, and culturally, you have all the cards. You can just continue to live your life, and no one's going to call you into account for it the way that everybody else does. You have responsibility. She's in a more vulnerable place. She's weaker than you. You could dominate her. You need to act differently. This is how Peter says, we're knowing that she, that the wife is co-heirs with you. She shares in the same status as you do in the kingdom. And there's some accountability before God. In fact, if you don't do this, your prayers are going to be hindered. God does not like when someone with full knowledge of the value of another human being, we act outside of God by continuing to subjugate, oppress, and so on, whatever that looks like. Someone who is in a marginalized position in society, we as Christians ought to be always thinking, how do we uplift that person, come to the rescue of, and value like God values. So he's saying to the husband, live with her in an understanding way, so that knowing she's in this vulnerable place, so that you know that she's a co-heir with you and you're going to be accountable to God. Don't hinder your prayers as a result. Application point. Honor and understanding is essential. Guys, husbands in particular, what does it mean to live in an understanding in an understanding way, kind and understanding way toward your wife? Oftentimes, and this is just, I'm just speaking very general here, because it's just the accepted multi-generational idea that guys, they go out, they're the breadwinners, they come home, I expect dinner on the table, I'm going to do what I want, and you are here to make sure that I have all my needs met. Even though we wouldn't say that overtly in these days, it still trickles through that we are, and I'll tell you, I'll just be honest about my own experience. I have been guilty of, and Martha and I had a great conversation about this. We went on a date this last week, and I brought up all these things, and I just, I want to know what you think about these things. And I confess, I have been guilty of living, here's how I thought of marriage. Not, I would never say this, but this is how I lived. Living the bachelor life with a wife. You know what I'm saying? I get to do what I want to do. I get to make the decisions. I get to set the standards. I get to come and go. And I have all of the marital needs met, household needs fulfilled because I have a wife. I get to live the bachelor life and have a wife. And this is so far from what God intends for husbands to live with your wives in an understanding way. What does that look like for me? I am learning. Notice the present participle. I am learning. To live with my wife in an understanding way. This is what it means to me. I know, this is here about myself. I'm a driven person. I love to learn. I love to grow. If I'm not growing and learning and engaging in something very stimulating, I have a hard time with that. You got to go and do and so on. And so what that happens in my life is I grab a hold of a particular hobby. Men are great hobbyists. We love our hobbies. Golf, shooting, hunting, fishing, hiking, running, whatever it is, we do. We love our hobbies. And here's my checkpoint. If I am, and I'm a learner, a grower, I got to stimulate, if I'm just focusing all my attention on my hobby, all I have to do at any given moment to say, what kind of, and I'm seeking to learn that thing in an understanding way. Do you get where I'm going with this? I am learning everything about it. I'm learning how to improve, how to be the best fisherman. I'm going to target particular trout. I'm going to get in shape so I can hike to that mountain, and I'm going to conquer this and do that. If I'm spending all that time focusing all the nuances of what it means to be a good whatever, am I spending equal time and passion living in that same kind of understanding way to my wife? Understanding who she is, what gives her life, what would be something that she would pursue and empower her to pursue her dreams and so on. How am I yielding my own desires and thoughts so that priorities of my life so that she can feel fulfilled, so she feels loved and valued by me? Confession. Those two things in my life historically are not proportionally equal. I don't know if it's just a guy thing, but for me, I find it much easier to pursue all of those hobby things and much harder to pursue in a consistent, ongoing way, living with my life in an understanding way. I'm researching her. I'm figuring out how to do. And here's another. So I'm always valuing which one am I, okay, I'm really emphasizing this. This is disproportionate. I don't want that to be in my household, so I need to focus on this. Here's another little. Somebody said to me one time, Mark, you have only so much passion. We as human beings have only so much passion in life. Be careful what you spend that passion on. Meaning, if I spend all my passion on this hobby, which is really exciting for me right now, how much is left? And that includes ministry, by the way. I've been equally driven by ministry. I'm using the hobby idea because it's more universal. But for me, even ministry, so passionate about it. How much is left for the nurture and care and growth of the most important person in my life, my wife? Is that disproportionate? If it is, I need to pay attention. And one last thing. Here's just another practical thing. Guys, if you think about dating your wife, so let's just take all the biggies off the table. A Mother's Day, Christmas, birthday, anniversary. Remove those. How many times do you date your wife in a year? How many times do you buy a gift? Do something thoughtful. Do something that is with her in mind alone. Sometimes there's a sad answer to that question. I know for me, it's something I have to pay attention to. I have to work on all the time. I'm essentially, it's okay for me to say this, I'm essentially a selfish human being. I think about things that bring me happiness. And I need the Spirit of God and the Word of God to bear the fruit in me, a selfish person, to continually turn my eyes to my wife or this person that's so important to me and live in a way that's toward her in an understanding way, to know her inner workings, to lift her up in a way that the world that we live in, that we acknowledge, is disproportionate with men and women. How am I as a man continually lifting her up to the status that I just know how God sees her? Co-heirs with Jesus. Am I doing that? I confess. When I say I was repenting here, when I give you my heart, Lord, I don't do that really well all the time. Sometimes, But I'm working on it. The Spirit of God transforming us. Our conduct speaks powerfully for the gospel of Jesus. What does that look like in your home life, your work life, your friends? Are we looking toward one another in understanding ways? Lifting one another up. Let's reflect on that afresh. I'm going to have the worship team come on up. We're going to sing that song. Lord, I give you my heart. If you need to not say those words for a moment and just repent, that's appropriate. I had to. I need to all the time. Every day we should be repenting. And then receive the grace of God and afresh dedicate, Lord, I give you my heart. What does that look like for me today? How have I, maybe as a man, contributed to the subjugation of women, even unknowingly, unwittingly? And how is Peter helping me to relinquish some of the things in my life that I value for the sake of elevating someone who in our culture may have a secondary role? What are the things I need to do, the Spirit of God willing up in us to do to help with? Let's stand together as we sing this song.
And this is my desire.
Of your word, this hard topic. Continue to lead us and guide us in your wisdom. So much to learn. God, teach us in the truth of your word, the reality of our status in you. God, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace to you today.